Turn, if you would, this morning to Revelation chapter 1 in your Bible. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read verses 9 and down through verse 11. John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Or as John turns to see the risen Christ. The risen Christ speaking to him on, John says, the Lord's day. We've been considering the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as the Lord revealed that in Exodus, of course, he gave reasons. We've been through in our study of the fourth commandment the Old Testament teaching regarding the Sabbath, the New Testament teaching for the most part on the Sabbath. I say for the most part, we ended, it's been some time now, but we ended with Hebrews, which I believe teaches that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's an eternal rest. Of course, that comes through Christ. That message to those Hebrew believers, the Hebrew members of the Church of Jesus Christ, would have certainly valued the Sabbath, probably practiced the Sabbath in their lives. Now they're coming to realize the fulfillment of the Sabbath is actually in Christ. Jesus, remember, said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." That rest that we have, the ultimate fulfillment of that, is in Christ. As we looked at the Old Testament, we saw that there was a reflection as the Jews kept the Sabbath, as they thought back upon creation. Of course, there's also a ceasing from labor. There's a refreshment that someone would receive as they took that rest and they thought about their relationship with God. As you look at the Old Testament in particular, a number of places where God specifies that the Sabbath was to be a sign between himself and the children of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 13 is the first place that that's stated, but it's stated in other places as well. This is a sign for his covenant with them, his relationship with them, and of course it's a reminder of redemption as well. God had delivered them from Egypt, and the Sabbath was to be a reminder of that work of God's grace, and so they were even to give rest to their own slaves, if they had any, in light of what God had done. So we're looking at a passage in Revelation chapter 1. Again, this is Jesus who is speaking. He's the one who's telling John to write in a book what he sees, and it's on the Lord's day. This is the only time in the New Testament it's used, this phrase, the Lord's Day. And as we have considered the Sabbath up to this point, yes, it finds its fulfillment in Christ, but many would take this word, this phrase, the Lord's Day, and say that there's been a transfer of the day. That the Lord's Day for New Testament believers, for Gentiles, is just a transfer. We're going to consider that. I think a broader question is the Sabbath binding upon the church? Is it binding upon Jews and Gentiles that find their oneness in Jesus Christ? And some would argue that the Sabbath has actually been abolished in Christ. They would view the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, as ceremonial in its entirety. Like the dietary laws and the sacrificial laws, the day laws or the laws regarding days or festivals were all ceremonial. And the illustration or the one of the proofs for that, which I have seen given, is if you want to turn back to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. Mark chapter 2, we've already looked at this passage as we looked at the controversies about the Sabbath in the Gospels. This is one of those controversies. The disciples are picking grain in the fields to get something to eat on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees accuse them by the question to Jesus that they're doing something that's not lawful. And in verse 25, Jesus says he said to them, "Have you never read," Mark 2:25, "have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." And so Jesus is appealing to a time where the ceremonial law that only priests could eat of that bread, there was an exception made, and that exception was made for David in a time of need. Jesus, of course, draws attention to himself and his authority over the Sabbath in the last statement he makes here in this chapter. Jesus said, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And the argument is that the Sabbath has been abolished. It was a ceremonial aspect of the law, even the fourth commandment, because Jesus here is appealing to, or he is citing as a reference, this ceremonial law that was being set aside. So, and let me just read to you one explanation. For want of room, this comes from a Philadelphia Baptist Association letter from the 1790s. "For want of room, we must omit many arguments, but it may suffice to say that a ceremonial command is an institution of God to bring to mind some events past or to come. Such was the Passover," and they say such was the Jewish Sabbath. And they give some reasons why the Sabbath was given, what we just kind of reviewed, but then they said, "The answer of our blessed Lord to the Pharisees, accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, plainly proves that he considered the Sabbath as a ceremonial command." Why is that? Well, they read the passage, and then they say, "This passage affords an unanswerable proof in what light Christ considered the Sabbath, for had the Sabbath been a moral command, there would have been no propriety or no appropriateness in quoting the breach of a ceremonial command as a parallel case." Okay, and if that is confusing in terms of the language, basically, it's what Jesus there is appealing to is a case in which the law was set aside because it was ceremonial. And so the Sabbath, by their line of reasoning, also is ceremonial. Otherwise, Jesus would not have used that. If it was moral, Jesus wouldn't have set that aside, because Jesus never sinned, nor would he teach others to sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about the necessity of obeying the commands of God and not annulling or loosing any of the commands of God. Okay, so there are those who look at the fourth commandment and say it was ceremonial, even though it's part of the Decalogue, part of the Ten Commandments. It's the one command that's not repeated in the New Testament, and it's set aside. Now, there are others who would argue that the Sabbath commandment remains in substance. That this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it remains, but the day has been changed. So they distinguish between the moral element, which is one day in seven to rest, to reflect upon God's work in creation, redemption, and so forth. But that ceremonial element is that it is the seventh day. that it can be changed to the first day and Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, changed that. One writer called that view, the view that I'm describing, as the transference theory, the idea that you take the New Testament Lord's Day and you import into it or transfer into it all the teaching of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. But there's really no statement in Scripture that explicitly reveals that transfer. And it is enticing, isn't it, to want to identify with the teaching of those that we respect and hold dear as they preach the gospel in their generation and held to a particular view about the Sabbath. And we would say, based on the other things they're saying, I kind of identify with them, and I'd kind of want to identify with them even in this point about the Sabbath day. There's a Presbyterian teacher at Princeton, back when Princeton was Orthodox, named Benjamin Warfield, and he wrote an essay on the Sabbath, and here's what he said regarding this matter of the commandment. He said, "It is true enough that we have no record of a commandment of our Lord's requiring a change in the day of the observance of the Sabbath. Neither has any of the apostles to whom he committed the task of founding his church given us such a commandment." Okay, Jesus didn't command it. The apostles didn't command it. This is someone who would have a position that the Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the Sabbath. But he said, we don't have a record of the command. But then he says this, "By their actions, nevertheless, both our Lord and his apostles appear to commend the first day of the week to us as the Christian Sabbath." And to Warfield, you could add many English Puritans. You could add C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "As it is the law of nature, and that in a general proportion of time by God's appointment should be set apart for the worship of God, so he has given us in his word a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding upon all men in all ages to this effect. He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy for him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, this was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week and called the Lord's Day." Okay, now, that very point is what Warfield says: there is no command in Scripture noting the change. There's no statement from Christ or his apostles. And Spurgeon said, "This is to be continued until the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week having been abolished." Okay, so though he held to a Sabbatarian position, he also would view that the day was a ceremonial aspect. That ceremonial aspect is done away in Christ. Now, quoted Spurgeon, quoted Warfield, certainly could quote many Puritans, but remember that the Reformers were not all of the same view about the Sabbath. And we took some time to consider Calvin, Luther, others who had different opinions about the Sabbath day. Didn't all see the same on it. I would ask a question: if the Sabbath is transferred, as they argue, from the last day of the week to the first, and if it is indeed the Sabbath, how then, as the Sabbath, should it be regulated? In other words, how should it be governed? What should we do? And who is to say what should be done or not done on the Sabbath? Do we take Old Testament commands regarding the Sabbath and we import them into our context and use them now? And I don't think anyone would argue that. Why? Because you could be executed for going out to gather wood on Sunday. The church doesn't have that authority. The church doesn't have that jurisdiction. The church doesn't have the same power as a nation, the nation of Israel. Nobody would argue that. And as we look at the Sabbath regarding as we look at the Sabbath and its connection to the Lord's Day, we have to say, based on New Testament teaching about the Lord's Day, which we have yet to consider, there is such a similarity as to make us want to say they are identical. That's why many have. But there are obviously differences of opinion over whether or not, and one of the major reasons there's a difference of opinion is the absence of that command. And you could search high and low in the New Testament and see that the Sabbath is not applied to Gentiles. I'm not saying Jews never talked about it or observed it. Of course they did, Matthew through John. We looked at the book of Acts. We know that Paul preached the gospel on the Sabbath to Jews and Gentiles, but when the Gentiles gathered together as they came to Christ, they did not organize on the Sabbath. And so if there was a transference, you would expect for them to say, no, this is our new Sabbath, or something like that. There is no exhortation in the New Testament that points Gentiles to observe the weekly Sabbath. The Gentiles were never obligated to keep the Sabbath. The Gentiles were not rebuked for not keeping the Sabbath. That was not one of the sins that those people were committing in Corinth or in other places where they were reproved for that. In fact, you'll find a statement in Colossians that kind of points the other direction, doesn't it? Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which is a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, taking all that into consideration, I realize this is a lot to take into consideration, but we also remember that the Old Testament does point to this day, the Sabbath day, as a sign between God and Israel. And God's not done with Israel. And I don't believe he's done with the Sabbath. In fact, we find in the Bible a testimony that the Sabbath will be observed in the distant future. Remember Isaiah 66. And I want to ask you to turn over to Hosea, if you would. Chapter 2. This is a text I think we looked at. Didn't spend a lot of time here. But Hosea chapter 2. In light of Israel's sin, God is going to judge her. I think that's the theme of chapter 2, that she had played the harlot to give a picture to how wicked she had sinned against the Lord. And look at verse 9 of Hosea 2. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festivals. I'm going to put an end to that, the Lord says. And he goes on. Discipline for sin includes removing the Sabbath and these other festivals from their celebration. But is that the end for Israel? No. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give to her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And he goes on to describe the covenant, the betrothal, the fellowship, and the blessing that's going to come to the people of God. Notice verse 23, I will sow her, regarding Israel, for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. But you know what? They're not saying it today. Except for the election of God and his grace, as he did with Paul. Yes, there are some Jews that are saved, but for the most part, there is a hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, according to Romans. God actually gave a picture in chapter 3, Hosea 3, Remember, he said, I'm going to take away the Sabbath, all these other things. There's going to be discipline, punishment, but then in the last days, there's going to be blessing. Look at chapter 3. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Okay, this is apparently a festive meal that they would eat in celebration of the worship of these false gods. And Hosea is to go and take his wife Gomer, who had been unfaithful and gotten to the point where she was in slavery. Verse 2 says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man or a husband. So I will also be towards you. Now, why would he buy her and take her back, but then live with her that way? Look at the next verse. Look at the explanation. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. And when is the celebration of the Sabbath going to resume? In the last days. So what intervenes, I believe, is the Lord's Day. In other words, there's an end to the Sabbath. There's a fulfillment of it in Christ with regard to his work, and we'll consider more of that. But this is what God was doing as he sent Christ, and he fulfilled all of these promises and even the festivals. There's a fulfillment of Christ and his work in those festivals. And if we start to consider it even with regard to the resurrection day or the day of Pentecost, God is exalting Christ, and he's also showing that what those festivals pointed to all along was some work of God that he was going to do. And it was going to be a testimony to the people. Would they receive it? Well, some of them did, but many of them did not. And there's a period of time where there's a gap. And that gap, I believe, is testified to here in Hosea. There would be a removal of the Sabbath for a time for his people. This sign between him and Israel. When is it going to be resumed? Isaiah 66 says that all mankind is going to be coming before God and worshiping him from new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. What a wonderful, and read through Isaiah 66. That's the time of Israel's restoration as well. Okay, so while we would say that we don't observe the Sabbath in the church, and I believe that the proper view, and we could differ about this, our Constitution says we honor the Lord's Day. If you take the view that, no, it is equivalent, and we just need to kind of read the scriptures and come to that conclusion that there's been a transference, I would say, okay, having studied this, having read some things, I haven't read everything I could read about it, and there's quite a bit that's published on it. I'm sure I have more to learn. But let's be sure that whether we hold to a Sabbath position, that you regard it as a transfer of the Sabbath, or if you regard it as the Lord's Day, that we still honor the Lord's Day. The New Testament distinguishes that day. John, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, which we just read, just calls it the Lord's Day. Without any explanation. Perhaps it was because at the end of the first century, it was so obvious to everyone that the first day of the week was the Lord's Day, he didn't have to give that explanation. I think that's a reasonable suggestion. But why do we worship on this day and not the Sabbath day? You would expect, if the church at its very beginning was comprised of Jews who dearly held to the Sabbath, that you would worship on the Sabbath. But that's not what they did. And the reason they didn't is because Christ established for them a pattern. And I think you can see that in the Gospels. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. We're not going to look at all the possible evidence this morning that we could, but Matthew chapter 28. And if you go to the end of every Gospel, you will see a reference to the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. Look at Matthew 28, verse 1. There's a seal on the stone at the end of chapter 27, but verse 1 of chapter 28, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" What day of the week? Well, verse 1 says, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, it doesn't use the word Sunday. As Matthew wrote and as the other Gospels wrote, they would refer to it as the first of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath would be the seventh of the Sabbath, presumably. But that's the word that's used here. And it's after the Sabbath. It's very obviously after the Sabbath. That's the wording in the first part of the verse. But look at Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, John 20:1, and it's always the first of the Sabbath or the first day of the week. When did Jesus rise from the dead? The first day of the week. Not only did he rise the first day of the week, but he appeared to his disciples the first day of the week. And you might say, well, that seems kind of obvious. But the gospel writers record that too. And if you want to turn over to John chapter 20, we could look at Luke 24, which also references an appearance of Christ on the first day of the week. But in John chapter 20, verse 1, you can see it. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Obviously, Christ reveals himself to her. The evening of that day, verse 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And he goes on, "Thomas was not there." Remember Thomas's objection? He had to see it for himself with his own eyes. So when did Jesus go to Thomas? Did he go that day? No. And did he go in the intervening days? No. He didn't come until, verse 26 says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now you might say, well, 8 days, if I count 8 days, doesn't that seem to be more than the next first day of the week? And it depends on how you count days. Because if you count days exclusively or inclusively, it could be different. And let me just give an example. One commentator says this, employing the inclusive method of time computation, the method according to which, for example, Tuesday would be 3 days later than Sunday. Okay? The inclusive method. Tuesday is 3 days. How many days is it till Tuesday? Well, it depends on how you count. There's the rest of today, and then there's tomorrow, and there's Tuesday. That's 3 days. Or if you don't include the rest of today, then it's two. If the inclusive method includes the day that you're in. And he says that John states that 8 days later, the event of the preceding Sunday evening was repeated. The time and place were in all probability the same. Did the Lord wait until Sunday evening in order to encourage his disciples to observe that day and not some other day as the day of rest and worship? Says William Hendrickson, commentary on much of the New Testament, but this is the Gospel of John. He says that would seem probable. that it was very intentional that Jesus, on the first day of the week, not only rose from the dead, but appeared on that day to his disciples, to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but then on this occasion, a week later, to Thomas. So it's on that day, it's on the first day of the week, that Jesus comes to the disciples, that he speaks to them. Again, peace be to you, verse 26. And then he calls Thomas to reach his hand, reach his finger, his hands, and touch him. And he says, don't be unbelieving, but believe him. And what does Thomas do? He confesses, my Lord and my God. The confession of Thomas is the confession of the church. We believe to him. We believe that he is our Lord and our God. And this took place on the first day of the week. Now, what's interesting about this first day of the week, particularly Resurrection Day, is that the Resurrection Day was pictured in the Old Testament by a feast. The Resurrection Day was pictured by a feast. How do we know that? Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Saying the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, was pictured in the feast. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul here is defending the doctrine of the resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, as well as the resurrection of all believers. And of course, we understand from Scripture that every person is going to be raised in their body, some to everlasting life, others to judgment, but everyone's going to be raised. But look at verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. My point in coming to this passage is to look at the term that Paul uses in verse 20 and also verse 23 regarding Christ. The doctrine is the doctrine of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. When you get first fruits, what are you anticipating? You're anticipating more fruit. Israel had a feast that was a celebration of the first fruits. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. Not going to ask you to turn there. But that feast, that celebration, was on the first day of the week. That was a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day. Not the weekly Sabbath, but a day of rest. It was a day of celebration. When did Jesus rise from the dead? The first day of the week. That day of the week was also a day of celebration. After the Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified. You kind of get the idea that somebody planned this. That someone was orchestrating this. That someone was long before not only declaring that it would be, but preparing his people to celebrate, but then in this moment of the resurrection to realize what God is doing. Now, when you start to ponder that and you read back in Leviticus and you start to think about, okay, so that was not just a harvest kind of a thing. It was a harvest. They're thankful for what God had provided. But God was actually teaching spiritual truths to Israel that they could then reflect upon that had to do with Christ. Yes. That's a part of the riches of the Word of God. It's a part of what we see and Warfield, who's the one who said it, he said that the Old Testament is a chamber that is richly furnished, but it is dimly lit. And so we come to the New Testament and we see the light, and it shines light back on that Old Testament and the significance of what God was doing in the Old Testament and what he was teaching. Okay, and you want to study it out? I'd be glad to talk with you more. You almost have to have a message on that subject itself. Okay, so the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, that term applied to the resurrection of Christ. What I'm saying is that first fruits feast was on the first day of the week. There's a parallel, surely. Acts chapter 2, if you turn over there. Pentecost. 7 weeks after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits which follow Pentecost, they were to count a certain number of days, and then it was on, according to Leviticus, not this passage, because this passage doesn't detail it, but it would have been on the first day of the week that Pentecost was celebrated. Okay, so Christ rose on the first day of the week. He appeared on the first day of the week. The first fruits in the Old Testament, that festival was on the first day of the week. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. That's when they would have celebrated. There would have been Sabbaths, and following those seven Sabbaths, then the next day they would have celebrated Pentecost. And what does God do on Pentecost? Well, look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now again, this could be a message in and of itself, but if you read through the chapter, what is taking place here? What does Peter preach about on the day of Pentecost? That what is going on here and why these men are speaking in other languages, the languages that you know, is that Christ is in heaven and he has sent his Spirit to indwell his people. When did he do that? On Pentecost, the first day of the week. A day that then, as Peter preaches this message and it's followed up with those who repent and believe, and there are 3,000 souls that are saved on this day. Notice that, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is the day that God is establishing by his Spirit this new work, the work in the church. And he's sending out, Christ is sending out his Spirit on that first day. So these are Jews. These are people who would have, to this point, observed, and probably even after this point, observed the Sabbath. Okay, but what is God doing? He raises Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. Jesus appears on the first day of the week. Jesus establishes and founds the church on the first day of the week. The preaching of the gospel takes place on the first day of the week. These souls are saved and baptized on the first day of the week. You get the sense that there's something about the first day of the week that is now important. And I think as you read through the rest of the New Testament and you look for references, and there aren't that many, you see that the worship of the church, and look at church history, the worship of the church has taken place on the first day of the week, which John in Revelation calls the Lord's Day. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When Paul gathers with believers. Look at verse 6. Paul's in the midst of a journey. Luke is with him. That's why it says we in verse 6. Luke's the writer, but sometimes he joins the scene. He says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together," the word there is assembled. The idea is not just a, hey, let's get together. It's an assembly of people that purposely gathered on this day. It says they gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay, so their purpose was obviously to listen to Paul. Paul's purpose was obviously to speak to them. And what day did they gather together? It wasn't the Sabbath. You might have expected that. Instead, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, gathers them on the first day of the week. It does seem that they had that custom. And then he preaches to them. And then, you know, as you read through that story, a miracle occurred as well for the one who fell down because he was tired while Paul was preaching till midnight. Okay, so when the early church, and this is Bible, not church history, it's actually church history, but it's Bible church history, as it records the meeting of believers to gather together to break bread, observe the ordinance, the Lord's supper, the Lord's table, when are they doing it? First day of the week. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." Now, Paul is talking here about a gift that he's going to take to Jerusalem, a gift that he was collecting with accountability from the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem. He's giving instruction here, yes, to the church at Corinth, but I want you to note in the first verse, he says, "as I directed to the churches of Galatia." Okay, what's the point? The point is that Paul is, yes, he's directing the church here at Corinth, but this is the same instruction he's given to other churches. On the first day of the week, you put aside, you save, and then when I come, you take those offerings and we will take and collect all of them together from the various churches and take them to Jerusalem. The point is, giving took place on the first day of the week. God's people gathered. Yes, they broke bread, Acts chapter 20. Yes, they listened to preaching, I believe Acts 2, but they also gave. Now, this is a special offering. You would expect the normal offerings to take place on the same day. There's not instruction regarding that here, but the point is Paul gives direction regarding the first day of the week. Okay. Now, we already looked at the book of Revelation and that phrase, the Lord's Day. Now, in Revelation 1:10, it does not say the first day of the week. In fact, if you bring that up with a Seventh-day Adventist, they're going to say that, and you need to acknowledge it. No, it doesn't say the first day of the week. However, in church history, the first day of the week and the Lord's Day have been equated. And that's not something that you can, you know, just prove to them based on saying it or even showing them documents from church history, nor would that be, from our standpoint, ultimately authoritative, right? Our authority is Scripture. And so I would not take that passage and try to prove to someone who believed that the Sabbath was the Lord's Day, because they do. There's also a group called the Seventh-day Baptists. And Seventh-day Baptists also hold that Saturday is the day of worship. They would hold to a Sabbath position. But when John uses that phrase, the Lord's Day, that's a term that is not a noun, but it's an adjective. It means belonging to the Lord. It's very similar, parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it belongs to the Lord. In fact, I saw one phrase, it was the Lord's Day belonging to the Lord. It was like a double emphasis using God's name, but then using this adjective. Okay, this is the Lord's Day. One person even used the Imperial Day. I don't necessarily like that because it does have the word kurios, but when we think of kurios, that Greek word for Lord, that's applied to Jesus. It's applied to him not only because he is Lord and Master, but because he's also Yahweh, God. Okay, so that designation, Lord's Day, is a designation that means belonging to the Lord. This first day of the week. And why would John use it then? This is the last New Testament epistle that's written. And so John is writing at a point where it appears that this understanding that this first day of the week is so established that he doesn't even have to qualify. He doesn't have to say it was the first day of the week. He just says it was the Lord's Day. And I would just ask in some application here, if the day belongs to someone or it's to honor someone, then how is that day to be used? Right? If it's Mother's Day or if it's Father's Day, how do we on those kinds of days do what we do if we want to honor mom or dad? We clear other things out of the way. We make it a special occasion. Right? If that's our desire to honor mom or dad, we're able to do that. They're still with us. But if it's the Lord's Day, of course, he's risen. Yes, he's with us. How are we to honor the day that belongs to the Lord? Well, I think we'd have to look at the New Testament context of passages like Acts chapter 2, and where Paul gives instruction that obviously takes place as the church gathers together, and we would say that those are things we should do. 1 Corinthians 11 is something we should do. That's the Lord's Supper. Fellowshipping, prayer, those are things that we should do as we gather together. There ought to be gladness and rejoicing with God's people as we reflect on why this is the Lord's Day. If he rose on this day, if his rising guarantees our justification and our salvation, then wouldn't that be a day, don't you think that would be a day where there would be a gladness and rejoicing in the hearts of God's people, a desire to fellowship with one another and sing together? I think the answer is obviously yes. In fact, ask you to turn to one more passage, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Messianic Psalm, particularly verse 22 through 25, you could even go on to 26, and as it's applied to Christ, Hosanna. But look at verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." When did the stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone? Well, you could say he always was because he always has been, but in terms of God's plan and the outworking of his plan, Jesus Christ died, he was crucified, he was rejected. That stone, the builders, the rulers of Israel said, "Not that one. We reject that." So when did he become established as the cornerstone? It was the day that he rose from the dead, the first day of the week. Peter even says it in Acts. "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And Peter gives us a divine interpretation, because the Holy Spirit put that in the book of Acts for us to understand that what Peter said was correct. The builders rejected Christ, but Christ rose from the dead. And Peter says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So when did he become the cornerstone of the church? It's as he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And that day, according to Psalm 118, is a day to rejoice in. Look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a day when God has done something new. He has obtained for us our salvation. He has vindicated Christ. He has gained our justification. Is this a day to gather together to rejoice? Yes. A day to listen to preaching? Yes. A day to rest like the Jews did on their Sabbath? Yes. But we know that our rest is ultimately in Christ. It's not just physical rest, it's spiritual rest, it's in Him, and this is a day to rest in our Savior. Those Baptists that wrote that letter back in the 1790s gave some instruction about how to live on the Lord's Day. And I'm just going to close with this. Thought it was a helpful guidance. Not the only one, but certainly one that would give us some thoughts about how we should spend our day. Certainly a glad day, a day for rejoicing. But as they wrote the letter, they said, we must close this epistle in a few words respecting the manner in which this day of worship ought to be observed. Let us avoid all worldly business as far as possible, that we may with singleness of heart wait upon God and all the appointed means of grace. In order to obtain this end, we should use our best endeavors to dismiss all our worldly affairs on the seventh day of the week, that we may be prepared for divine worship. In other words, they're saying, don't wait till Sunday to do maybe what needs to be done by Monday. Do it by Saturday so that you can worship. We should spend the morning of the Lord's Day in prayer, or reading the Holy Scriptures, or other good books composed by the servants of Jesus Christ, and never allow small excuses to prevent our meeting with the disciples of Christ for divine worship. Never allow small excuses to prevent our meeting with the disciples of Christ for divine worship. None can tell how much is lost by omissions of duty. They say this, it is good to wait on the Lord, for he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks and sits as a refiner or purifier of his people. From the apostles' words in Hebrews 10:25, it seems some were faulty in his day and forsook the assembling altogether, a sure sign of a backsliding of heart. And that is true. That it's possible through excuses, worldly affairs, to just kind of get engaged in other things, and then what disappears is your devotion to the Lord, and there's backsliding that's taking place. Right? We've all backslidden. When we don't hear from God's Word or read God's Word or fellowship with God's people, what happens? We backslide. Think not of the duties of the day ended when you have attended public worship, but make good improvement of time, for it is very precious. Therefore, redeem the time by doubling your diligence. And then they said something that I'm not exactly sure what they mean by unprofitable visits, but they said, be not conformed to the vain customs of the present age in paying or receiving unprofitable visits on the Lord's Day, for this will tend to destroy the power of religion. In other words, we can occupy ourselves with lots of other things. And in our society in particular, we can occupy ourselves with lots of other things today. I mean, what's happening this afternoon? And what do you got planned? What are you going to do? But if this is the Lord's day and it belongs to the Lord, then I really ought to seek his wisdom about what I ought to do. And I think there's biblical wisdom in those comments. And for the sake of the church and fellowship with God's people, progress of the gospel, the Lord's Day is so critical. It's we gather together. Without this, we lose so much. God's given it to us as a gift. Let's rejoice. Let's use it for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have given us this day as it belongs to you. Lord, help us to think rightly about it. We long for the day when the whole earth worships you month by month, week by week. We anticipate that because we believe your word teaches it. And in this time, as you're bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, and you are building your church, Lord Jesus, we pray that we ourselves would want to be at the very heart and center of what you're doing. That we would not be off wandering with the world, enjoying fleeting pleasures, but that we would be living life before you, with one another, bringing glory to you, rejoicing in your goodness, serving you, accomplishing your will. We ask for your grace, Lord, and your help. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.